Psalm 145, verses 1 to 13. I will exalt you, my God and King, and praise your name forever and ever. I will praise you every day. Yes, I will praise you forever. Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. Let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts. Let them proclaim your power. I will meditate on your majestic, glorious splendor and your wonderful miracles. Your awe-inspiring deeds will be on every tongue. I will proclaim your greatness. Everyone will share the story of your wonderful goodness. They will sing with joy about your righteousness. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. The Lord is good to everyone. He shows compassion on all his creation. All of your works will thank you, Lord, and your faithful followers will praise you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom. They will give examples of your power. They will tell about your mighty deeds and about the majesty and glory of your reign. For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You rule throughout all generations. The Lord always keeps his promises. He is gracious in all he does. And then Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen.
If you've been paying attention to the music and the readings, you'll see that maybe the theme of praise is going to pop up today. Recently, Sam and I took a holiday to the lower half of the West Coast. It was a wonderful break and a beautiful place to be with some great company. Some of the places we explored were incredible views of God's creation. As you can see there with a few photos. And yes, and the fish over on the West Coast were abundant, large, and looked in such good condition. In my enthusiasm of catching such fish, I made sure that I sent plenty of fish photos through to my family so they could enjoy the experience as much as I was enjoying catching fish. In my awestruck wonder of seeing the beauty of the West Coast, I posted some of the photos of the scenic places and of the fish we explored on Facebook to share with others my enthusiasm of what I thought was so beautiful. And in response, I got a range of likes, thumbs up, love hearts, and comments about the photos. When you find something amazing, or when you are totally absorbed in the beauty of a particular topic, object, interest, hobby, or whatever it might be, you cannot stop telling others about it and sharing about it. Your admiration might even become contagious. And you act and speak in such a way that you expect others to respond with such admiration as well. Just like adding a photo on Facebook and getting a response. Such admiration encourages others to share in that admiration too. If we can't help but praise things of beauty around us and encourage others to join in with that admiration, then how much more natural should it be for us to want others to join in our praise of the one who is most worthy to be praised? We're about to begin the third winter series on the book of Romans. We're up to chapter 9 and we'll make our way through the next 3 or 4 chapters over the coming months. This year, our text for the year is Romans 11, 33 to 36, which Anne has just read for us. Now, on the first reading of that, of the text of the year, it might seem quite a bit different as a text than we've chosen in other years. And on second reading, it will still seem quite different. Usually, we have chosen a text that is the central theme that other scriptures point towards, rather than something that seems like a footnote at the end of this chapter. What we have here is a hymn of praise, or what we would call a doxology, written by Paul. You would expect to find this at the end of the letter, But here it's in the end of chapter 11 rather than chapter 16. These chapters 9 to 11 form a discussion that draws Paul in awe of God's salvation work. So much so that Paul finds it a necessity to stop halfway through the letter and immediately praise him for it. Today I want us to consider the place of praise in our lives, to the one who is most worthy of praise. We'll do a little exploration of the book of Psalms as a core book of the Bible that teaches and deals with praise. Then we'll look at our text for the year from Romans and see what it is that stops Paul in his tracks and causes him to burst into song at the end of chapter 11. Theologian Patrick Miller states that praise and thanks are in a sense the final word, the direction one is headed in their relationship with God. As we learn more of God in his word weekly, whether here in church, in home groups, or individual prayer and study, a central outcome should be a culmination of praise to God, individually and as a church. The book of Psalms is a key example of how we are instructed to praise and develop our praise of God as we grow in our relationship with him. The book of Psalms is made up of 5 books, with the final psalm in each of these books acting as a doxology, whether either a key verse or the whole psalm itself, like Psalm 150 itself, acting as a hymn of praise. And while the structure is not completely rigid, there's a definite structure and organisation of these 5 books which make up the book of Psalms, designed to draw us to the climatic finale of praising the Lord. There are individual psalms that also draw us to a conclusion of praise. Most of the lament psalms, which are found in the earlier books of the Psalter, still see the psalmist in these laments turn from grief and weeping to conclude the lament with praise to God. And from Psalm 144 to 150, we have praise being the sole purpose of the psalms. In Psalm 144, a psalm of David has him praising God and saying that he will sing a new song to God. And the final psalm accredited to David, Psalm 145, which we've read today, is most likely that new song. And then the final 5 psalms build up in power and boldness to finish with the declaration to all creation to join in and praise the Lord. As it is our first reading for today, let's take a moment to pick out some key points in Psalm 145. It begins with an interesting idea surfacing. King David, the king of Israel, calls God his king. Now, while the psalmist did not realize the words that they were using when they wrote these psalms would be prophetic, Christians today, we today, can see Jesus revealed throughout the psalms. We read through and get this revelation. Here we find Jesus Christ, our king, alluded to. An earlier psalm suggests common Jewish understanding that one would not have the ability to praise God when they were in the grave. But David defies this in his psalm by suggesting in that verse 1 there that he will proclaim, praise his name forever and ever, an allusion to eternal life beyond the grave. The Jewish culture could not comprehend life after death. And many people today also do not comprehend this. Scripture tells us of the hope of eternal life through Christ. And if for any reason you find that there's a feeling of uncertainty of what is beyond this life, take time to search the scriptures. Talk to either Alistair or myself or a trustworthy Christian who can help answer some of those questions which this community, this society today, wonder. Verse 3 is similar to what Paul is stating in Romans 11:33-36. In verse 3 it says, "Great is the Lord, he is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness." And verse 4 points out a truth about praise and its double purpose. While we give praise to God for his greatness and goodness, another side and purpose of praise is to make it contagious to everyone else around so that they too will praise the Lord verse 4 says, let every generation tell its children of your mighty acts. Praise comes in many forms. And we've read earlier this year where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount states how the way we live can be praised to God. Matthew 5:16 suggests that all that we do can be praised to God with the hope that our praise is contagious. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds or your praise and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus also reveals the role of praise, especially for the awesomeness of God's readiness to save the lost, in his parables. In the Gospel of Luke, there is a set of three well-known parables. Who can tell me the three really well-known parables all together in Luke? The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost or prodigal son. Yeah. And in those parables, Jesus reveals this praise for celebrating and praising God for saving the lost. Let's have a look at one of these parables, the parable of the lost coin. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I've found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing, or maybe we could use the word praising, in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Here's the right response when someone proclaims, praise the Lord, for us as neighbours, as fellow Christians, to praise his good works too and to celebrate with all those aspects. The third parable in that series, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, shows a different response by the older brother. And you'll recall that the prodigal son comes home and the dad's ready to celebrate and says, let's everyone rejoice. But their older brother steps aside and doesn't want to participate in that praise. How do we respond to the call of praise? How do we respond to the phrase, praise the Lord? We use this as an exclamatory phrase to praise God, as an exclamation, but do we stop and consider that it's also an instruction to act on as well? What I mean by that is, imagine at the end of the service, I'm taking out the communion and the door's closed, and Jenny's down there welcoming, and I say, Jenny, open the door. I'll probably be a bit more polite than that. But Jenny, open the door. And her response to me is, Jason, open the door. It would seem a little bit strange. And yet, that's sometimes how we fall into the trap of just the word, the phrase, praise the Lord. We repeat it. Do we act on it even further? And so too, with this instructional call to praise the Lord, it calls us to add or to build on the praise from the other person. We may also like to consider the balance within our praise. Well, most scholars bundle hymns of praise together. Biblical scholar Claus Westerman suggests a subtle difference between declarative praise and descriptive praise. Now, the declarative praise psalms speak of where God has acted specifically in our lives or in history. The Thanksgiving songs of praise, like Moses' song of praise to God when he parts the Red Sea and destroys the enemy. The descriptive praise psalms speak of who God is and praises his attributes. Not a particular event, just God and his attributes. Often we see the focus on these psalms, or these praises, focus on creation in the psalms. Thanking God and praising him for the attributes may have much of a sameness as a declarative praise. However, perhaps it's worthwhile looking at our own personal prayer life and considering the proportion of both. Reflecting on this myself, I realise that most of the time when I praise God, I say thank you, which is common, it's what we do in our society. But I was realising that most of the time I'm saying thank you, Lord, for this, thank you, Lord, for that, and I wasn't proportionately saying praise you, Lord, for your mighty hand. And I reflected on this and realised that there's this disproportion, not a bad thing, but something I need to think of. And when I took time to Change the word thank you to just praise. Praise you, Lord, for your goodness to me. Then I found my prayer and praise life increasing. It seemed to take up a different sense in the spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but if you find, like me, you often say thank you, which is great in praying to God, and yet you don't tend to do the descriptive praise as much, try this week to balance that out. Try and even say the word praise rather than just thank you. It's just a thought. I just found that something in my own prayer life I needed to work on. Let's move on and see what Paul has to say in his hymn of praise to God. Chapters 9 to 11 follow a discussion Paul shares about how God brings salvation to everyone. He finds the issue that Israel has hardened its heart to God a challenging factor, because he also knows that God has promised and will fulfill this promise of the nation of Israel turning their hearts to God once more and recognize Jesus as a Messiah and their Savior. Verse 33 says, "Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways." Paul sings his praise in God in light of his awesome plan, his plan of salvation. First, Paul gives us three attributes of God: his riches, his wisdom, and his knowledge. First, God's riches speak of his infinite resources. You could make an endless list of what God's riches were. But in particular, as we read through chapters 9 to 11, I believe Paul is specifically alluding to God's kindness and mercy in offering his son Jesus Christ in our place on the cross. Of all God's riches, there is nothing more valuable than Jesus Christ. And God's wisdom is highlighted especially through his plan for the salvation of all human beings. In God's wisdom, he knew the only way to reconcile creation back to him was to give his one and only son as a sacrifice, as an atonement for our sins. And yet that doesn't mean God was restrained and had to obey some cosmic law to reconcile us. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "If there was any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Yet somehow in God's all-knowing wisdom, the most perfect and only way to bring us to eternal life with him was to send his son on the cross. This is a great mystery, and yet he has revealed the one way to salvation to us. When Paul speaks of God's knowledge, he speaks of God's knowledge of us, not how much humanity knows of God. Again, God knows how best to bring salvation to you. Have a think about Psalm 139. You might want to read it later on today again too. He knows you by name. He created your inmost being. All our days are written down in his book. And we should praise him because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. With all of God's knowledge, there are still a few things God cannot do. That sounds odd to say that. There's a few things God cannot do. He cannot learn. That's what's so amazing about his knowledge. Nothing is beyond it. He is all-encompassing. And God cannot lie. If he were capable of that, it would suggest a contradiction, something greater or separate from the one true God was out there. Part of the great mystery of God is that even though Israel has hardened its heart to God, God will still bring them his salvation. In the great wisdom and knowledge that God has, the mystery of salvation is that through the hardening of hearts of his chosen nation, God has revealed and brought salvation to all the Gentile nations, that's you and me. And somehow, through that mercy and goodness he has given us, there will be a day when Israel will also find salvation. And because there is only one way to be saved, then there will be a day when the nation of Israel will declare Jesus Christ as Lord. I can't wait till that day. There's maybe one more thing. Paul can't wait till that day. There's one more thing I really can't wait. I can't wait until New Zealand as a nation declare Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen. And God cannot be surprised by anything we say or do. Again, check out Psalm 139 at some point if you're unsure of that. When Paul poses these three rhetorical questions, continuing in chapter 11, he places them alongside these three attributes. Just go back to that for you. He is named of God, God's riches, knowledge, and wisdom. And so this is what it reads on from verse 33. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, how impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. And then he says, for who can know the Lord's thoughts? That's going back to God's great knowledge. Who knows enough to give him advice? And that's going back to God's great wisdom. And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? And that's referring back to God's great riches. While Paul poses these three rhetorical questions to make us reflect on God's greatness and worthiness of all praise, there's one more thing that seems remarkable to me, and Paul implies it here subtly in these chapters we're going to look at over this coming months, and he names it in the letter to Corinthians. We cannot fathom God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge, yet God has revealed the great mystery of salvation, or at least to some extent, to you and to me. We may not understand all of it, but he has revealed it to us. Let me read, just to finish off, a little bit from 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, and it's from verses 6 to 16. I'll read some of that to you. First of all, out of all the wisdom, Paul says, but we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. And he says, what eye has seen, what ear has heard, no human mind has conceived, all the things that God's prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. I read the second half here. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? And in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. And here is a blessing to us. Verse 15. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of God, of the Lord, so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Keep that in your thoughts this week. You have been given the mind of Christ to know, to be revealed some wonderful truths which have been hidden by others. Let's praise him for that. The right response to the majesty and generosity of God is to give God glory. So as we begin the series of Romans, starting at chapter 9, let us aim to practice giving God praise. Let's take time to search for the awe and mystery of God's salvation in the Scriptures. At the end of, as Alistair shares this each week, I hope that actually we turn into praise what we read about. Praise him individually, and let us praise him together in such a way that our praise becomes contagious. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you. We praise you for your goodness, for revealing salvation to us, revealing your Son, Jesus Christ, for sending your Son to make yourself known. We pray, Lord, that there is a certainty in our hearts, and even in the challenging times, if we waver, Lord, send us your Spirit, send us others around us to encourage us, to remind us of your goodness. All our days of our lives, Lord, let us praise your name. As a church, Lord, let our praise come in so many different forms that this community and our families and friends and neighbours and other people who come by, the tourists who come in, recognise you through our praise, and they too will glorify your name. In Jesus' name, Amen.